Yeah, it's good to see everyone out this evening. Grateful that you're all here today to gather together to study the Word of God. It's just always wonderful. Always thankful for the opportunity to present the Word of God as we gather together. We've been leading up to, throughout the last few evening lessons that I have done, and preparing ourselves to get into a study of denominations. We went forth and talked about our authority, trying to have the right mindset as we go forth and study about other religions, other faiths and doctrines, and of course then we kind of try to get into talking about what a denomination is, but also pointed out that there's simply false teachers out there, false doctrines, and of course traditions of men that stray away from the truth and from the Word of God. And so this evening is going to be our first lesson of actually looking at a different teaching, a false teaching. And as I go through the lesson, again, a reminder that the things I bring out may not line up with all who are in this faith. And, it's just simply stuff that I have looked up to find. And if it's something, you find, here's something that I say that maybe I don't present it in the right way. You've had a friend in this faith, or you know, or you've had the background in this faith, and you can better explain it to me. Please bring it to me, explain it to me. If there's something that they teach or they practice that you know of and you'd like to hear something on that, and I don't cover that tonight, let me know again, and I'll see if I have enough. I can put another lesson together, not maybe an article on it or something to cover that topic also. I can't say that I'm again going to cover everything in all the phase, but simply try to help us see some of the things that we know that they are doing wrong. Don't plan on doing a big thing of history either. Maybe a little slight bit of history, but mainly try to point out some of the teachings that are in there. So this evening, we're going to talk about Catholicism. I'm not going to say that word anymore because I know I'll fumble over it quite a few times. So the teachings of the Catholic Church and their faith, and try to get an understanding of some of the things in which they practice and what they teach, and see what it is the Word of God teaches on those points. So again, I ask that you follow along and see what it is the Bible says. It is not a matter of what you think, what I think, what they think, but a matter of what God has to say and what God teaches, what He says needs to be done, how He designed things in the church to work. And so looking at the Catholic Church and going back to its origin, from what I looked, you know, you really can't find a pinpoint time on when they started to call themselves Catholic or to say that the Catholic Church. Certainly, a lot of people go to the point when Boniface III was elected as the universal bishop or pape or pope. And kind of say that's the beginning, but then from that point on, and a little later down, they established the popes who were before him, those who were universal bishops a little bit, but no one really took on that title of universal bishop or pope. Before him, there were just some who practiced and held a position like it, and eventually they titled, of course, pope all the way back to Peter, and we'll talk about that later on in the lesson here in just a bit. But it seems that this seems to be really the beginning. And when you look into the study of what might have been the error of the church to get to this point, the one that made a lot of sense to me, at least when studying it, was, of course, looking at the pope is supposed to be a universal bishop, a bishop overall. I'll get to that. I got stuck on that one, too. My next one. But the universal bishop of all, and when you go down that point, the bishop is the elders, right? The elders and bishop, when we study the Bible, we look at the term, it is the same term, and you can see how the church started to go wrong to the point of having a lead bishop, a lead elder, a select elder of just the congregation. And so they kind of went to that way. And then eventually you get an elder or bishop that's over more than one congregation in a city or in a town. And then eventually it started to stray further and further away until you had one who declared for themselves to be that universal bishop, universal elder of all the church is. And so that to me makes sense on how they probably got to that point. There's a lot that you can study about Constantine when he was in Rome many years before Boniface III, and all of it leading to this point of the Roman Catholic Church. The question is, when did the church begin? When did the church begin? We know we can turn to Matthew and see Jesus declare that statement, "Upon this rock I will build my church." But then even then, he's making a declaration that he's going to build his church. That's not when the church began. It was leading to that point, upon that confession that Peter had made, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that I will build my church. And so when we get to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 is where the church began. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, in verse 1 it says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." So this is when the church began. They were at the day of Pentecost. They were in Jerusalem. In verse 14 it says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words.'" And so Peter gets up and he begins to preach after the Holy Spirit had come upon them. They were cut to the heart, and they asked what they needed to do. Peter answered to them, "Repent, and every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins." And then we see down in verse 41 and in verse 42, here it says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayers." And then we jump down to the last verse, in verse 47, it says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." This is the beginning of the Lord's church. This is the beginning of the Lord's kingdom. Because the Lord is the head of the church. The Lord established his church. He had to die. He had to resurrect. And as he ascended into heaven and they gathered in Jerusalem days, waiting to see when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, would come to them. And upon that happening, the church began. This is the beginning of the Lord's church, Christ's church, the church of Christ. And we see we got an origin. We got the beginning of the Lord's church. And nowhere do we see God ever establishing, saying, "Who will establish the Catholic Church?" And so, going back to the Pope. Who is the Pope? What is the Pope? Again, I gave a little bit of explanation a minute ago. But the Pope is the Bishop of Rome, or the universal bishop, the vicar of Christ, or the visible head of the church. So he is the representation of the Lord. And that's what the Pope is. As we take time to try to look up it, again, if you got a better definition for me on explaining the Pope, I welcome you to let me know afterwards. But these are the terms that seem to be given to the Pope. And we don't ever see in the Word of God where it tells the church to establish a universal Pope that is over all the churches. A Pope that will be in charge of all of one region or area for that matter. If we study the Word of God and we go to Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, Acts chapter 14 and in verse 23, we see it says, So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. When they went forth and they established the church, and after time that went by, they went back and they appointed elders. They appointed bishops in every church. Notice it's more than one. It is plural. It is not singular. It is more than one, and they establish them in every congregation. We could take time. It wasn't that long ago that we did our study here about elders, and that we see throughout the Word of God, when it makes mention of the elders, it's always in that mindset that there is more than one. More than one over one congregation. We don't ever see them given authority over multiple congregations, but rather in every church, every congregation,
they established elders. That's the way the Lord designed it to be. And no one is to take on the full authority of our Lord. No one is the head of Christ's church except our Lord and Savior. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Colossians chapter 1 and looking there in verse 18. The Lord is the head of the church. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Christ is the head of the church. No one else is the head. He is fully capable of serving as the head of the church, as the king of his kingdom. And so the Pope tries to take on this himself. And again, there are other bishops out there, but he is the head bishop. We don't see that in the Word of God. We don't see that anywhere throughout the scriptures. And of course, as we talk about the Pope, we have to go into the point, was Peter the first Pope? They tried to claim that Peter was the first Pope, that when you go to Matthew chapter 16 and Peter making this confession and Jesus stating that upon that confession, upon this rock, I will build my church. Let's go ahead and turn there. Matthew chapter 16 and looking at verse 16. Matthew 16, starting verse 16. Here, as Jesus was questioned, who do men say that I am? They gave a variety of answers. Then Jesus asked him, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And so here Peter makes that beautiful confession we all should be willing to make, need to make, that I believe that you are the Son of the living God. Many people will take the point that Peter's name means pebble, rock. And they try to say, Jesus is saying upon this rock, upon Peter, you, I'm going to build my church upon Peter. And that's not what he was doing. He was saying upon this confession, on that rock, on that statement that you just made, that God revealed to you that I am the Son of God, I will build my church. He was not building it on Peter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and look there with me in verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and verse 11, it says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, looking there in verse 20. Ephesians chapter 2, and looking there in verse 20. Here it reads, it says, and having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So again, it starts with Jesus. And as Jesus taught to the apostles went forth and taught. And then we are built together. We are building all together, but we're building on one. We're building on the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can build on no other name. Peter even made this point in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 6. 1 Peter chapter 2. And looking there in verses 4 through 6, it says, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. There's only one that was prophesied. Our Lord and Savior is that chief cornerstone. Our Lord and Savior is the only one in whom we can build on. Peter was not, is not our builder. He's not the one in which the church is built on. Again, if you go to the beginning of Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, as Paul, of course, is trying to make a point to the brethren in Corinth, and he goes forth and asks them, you know, they were claiming, I am of Cephas, or I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, there in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. But he brings out the point in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The same thing could be asked about Peter, and for Cephas, when he was going through verse 12, Cephas is Peter there. You know, what was Peter killed for them? Was Peter crucified? Were they baptized in the name of Peter? No. We're not baptized in the name of Peter. Peter was not the one who died. Peter's not the one who established the church. Peter's not the one that God sent down to establish the kingdom. And again, something about the priest and the pope and the rulings is that they cannot be married in their own law. And of course, that's something that we can point out throughout the scriptures, that the Lord warned us of those who would forbid marrying. But we see that Peter himself was married in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 14. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 14. If you will. Matthew 8, I'm looking there in verse 14. It says, now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. And so again, according to Catholics' own faith, own teaching, they would have to say Peter could not be the Pope because he does not follow the teachings of the Pope, follow under their own guidance of what the Pope is supposed to have, their own rules. And so another point to bring out about the Pope is that Catholic faith, and I try to look up a few different sites to see if any contradiction in it, but it's very clear that you cannot have the church without the Pope. They make it clear that you cannot have the church without the Pope. And so we ask, who was the first Pope? When was that truly established? And it did not start with Peter, as they tried to find. So talking about the popes, it leads on to the priest, since we're kind of in a similar subject there. The priest, of course, call themselves father. They're called father by most. And they are able to be a mediator in some sense. They try to explain that they're not Christ the mediator, but they are there to mediate in their own way. But when we open up the Bible and we study the Word of God, we're not to call anyone Father. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 9, Matthew 23 and verse 9, and I know the adult class did a little bit about Rabbi and Jesus saying not to call anyone Rabbi. Here's another point of don't call anyone Father. We know that this term is similar to how we speak to our dads, our fathers, our physical fathers. But here in the sense of a teacher and the sense of one who is the holy and most wonderful person that we honor, we only have one, it says. Matthew 23 and in verse 9, it says, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. You know, they just straightforwardly go against what Jesus said. To go on and to take a title that the Lord said, do not wear. And then we're told that there can only be one mediator. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And looking there and in verse 5. As it reads here, it brings out, it says, for there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, I am a speaker of the truth in Christ, not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Jesus is, again, the one who paid the ransom. Jesus is the one who we are baptized in. Jesus is the one who can understand all things that we have gone through and then live that faithful life and never once gave into sin. And therefore, he is our one and only mediator. There's no other who we can go to for this. Again, yes, we go to one another. James chapter 5, they're telling us to confess our sins to one another so that we can pray for each other. But to be the mediator, to be the one to tell you what words need to be said in order to receive forgiveness, to say that I can't forgive one sin, to do anything like that, I do not have that power. Neither does any other man upon this earth. Our Lord and Savior is the only one. His blood is what washes our sins away. And so we are not the mediators. We are not the Father up above. We need to remember that. And again, that their teachings go against that on the priest. Talk a little bit about Mary. They pray to her. They believe that when Christ was conceived, that she was without any sin, that she was a virgin her entire life also. And so these are just a few things that I pointed out. I think there are some more things that I have read upon her. But just a few that are brought here is that they do pray to Mary, that they believe that she was conceived without sin. And again, that virgin her entire life. And Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. And our next point after Mary, we're going to talk about infant baptism and their faith that all are born with the original sin. And so I feel like they truly contradict themselves in this. How could Mary be the one without sin if they believe that all infants, all babies are born with that initial sin and need to be baptized as soon as they're born to wash away that sin that they're born in? But they claim that Mary is a different point on that subject, that she had never sinned. But here we see all of sin. All of sin had fallen short of the glory of God. Our Lord and Savior is the only one that we read about that makes the point in the words of God that had never sinned. I know that they also say Mary, I don't believe they think Mary died. I believe they say she ascended. But I can confirm that with me later if you want, and I'll look that up. I want to say I read that earlier also. But also the point that Jesus had siblings. In Matthew chapter 13, if you go to Matthew 13, look in there in verse 55, Matthew 13, and read with me there in verse 55. As you read here, it brings out the point. It says, Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And so, she was a virgin when the Lord was born. When she was conceived, when she had conceived Christ, our Lord and Savior Jesus, she was a virgin at that time. But afterwards, and we see that Joseph wasn't commanded to stay away from her forever, but until the Lord was born, and we see that he had siblings, he had brothers, he had sisters. They list the names of the brothers and say the sisters are here with us. Again, so that they have to ignore scriptures to come up with their new teaching for their own faith. It does not line up with the Word of God. And again, we go to God in prayer. We don't go to any other but our God. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, we know we can bring out a lot of verses and have many lessons upon prayer if we decided. Philippians 4 and verse 6 here brings out, be anxious for nothing but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I mean, we go to God, we make our requests, our thanksgivings to our Father up above in heaven. And so again, another teaching that we can see that goes against the scriptures, goes against the words of God. And so again, I said we'd get to it. So we're going to talk about infant baptism. Again, they baptized their infants because they believe that they inherit the original sin, that they inherit sin, and they're born in that sin. And so when we turn to Ezekiel chapter 18, if you will, Ezekiel chapter 18, going to be looking there at verse 20, Ezekiel 18, and looking at verse 20. It says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." We do not bear the guilt of those who are before us. I do not bear the guilt of my parents. I do not bear the guilt of Adam. And again, I know we can take the time to study. If you desire to, we can go to Corinthians and read where they take the verses out of context, where it's talking about from one man all were condemned to sin, and from one man, again, speaking of Jesus, it's making that scenario, that likeness, the like figure, the anti-type of Christ and Adam, that from one man righteousness was given to all, again, salvation to all. But the point again, not everybody's saved just because Jesus died for them, but all have access to forgiveness. Not all are in sin because Adam has sinned, but all have the knowledge to sin because of Adam. And so that is the point it's making there, and I'd be more than happy to study that further with you. But here it makes it clear in Ezekiel that we are not born with the sin or guilt of those before us. When we think about baptizing a young one, an infant, we know that as Romans in chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, talks about how with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then you get down to verse 17, faith come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we have to have faith in order to be saved. But then you get down to verse 14, it brings out the question. Just the question of how can one confess if they have not believed? And how can one believe if they cannot hear, if they do not hear? And how can one hear without a preacher? It's just that point of question that just, it's a logical question. It's just, it don't make any sense. You can't confess something if you've never believed, if you don't believe it. You can't believe something if you've never studied it, if you've never heard the word, heard the truth. And so we go down that question. Infants can't understand things that we're teaching. And they certainly don't know how to talk yet, so they can't make that confession. They can't go forth and say, "I know that I've sinned," and they know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and say, "I need to be baptized to wash my sins away." The teaching here, again, goes against the words of God. They simply do not line up with the truth that we find in the Scriptures. They have what they call mass that's connected with the Lord's Supper. And again, I want to make the point here because in looking into it, found different points on it. But the bread and the fruit of the vine, when their father or priest say certain words in Latin, is supposed to transfigure the bread into the body and the cup into the blood. I've read some articles that say no, they don't truly believe that it's actually turned into the blood and the body. Read some things that say that some do believe, that they believe it's literally transfigured, transformed into Christ's blood and Christ's body. In one way or another, they're coming to that point. But the second part is that Christ is again offered anew to God. In mindset that he is a continuous sacrifice. Continuously, every time they do this, that it's a continuous offering again to the Lord for our sins. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9, and looking there, and in verse 28, if you will. Here it reads and says, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." Christ was offered once. He suffered once. He does not have to continuously be re-sacrificed, continuously be nailed to that cross in a standstill time every time someone takes the Lord's Supper. Every time that we sin, he's not re-sacrificed for that sin. He was offered once, died once for all, so that we all have access through him, through his blood, so that our sins could be washed away. final point for this evening that I want to bring out is to talk about indulgence and purgatory. Now, I hope that I explain these in a way that you understand and properly according to their faith. So the first one on indulgence is that it's a partial and plenary remission of temporal punishment. That is a mindset that is... Again, not that they try to make it clear in things that I have read that they're not paying to get their sins forgiven, paying to have someone else's sins forgiven, but that they can, that their priests are able to tell them the certain Hail Mary, certain Fathers, certain prayers, certain things that they're capable of going and do so that it is less time in purgatory or to fully remove their sins. And that's another point that it brings out. Some are partial indulgence and some are full indulgence. That some things can completely, you know, but it makes their time, and as we're going to talk about purgatory in just a second, that it won't be as bad. But we need to understand that, again, the only thing that can wash our sins away is the blood of Christ. It is the only thing that can be done to have your sins forgiven. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 7, here it reads, it says, "But if we walk in the light as he is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Again, we get into purgatory, it's a temporary state of purification. That is, you know, we had our lesson last week about whether or not there's another place in which when one dies before they go to heaven or before they go to hell, that they go to, you know, called a paradise, and others call it the other torment. And this is their in-between state, and it's called purgatory, where one who is not, they've confessed their faith, they are a Christian, but they've done some wrong, and so they go to purgatory so that they can be punished for a time until they are cleansed, and now they are able to go to heaven. That's the best way for me to try to explain purgatory, is that it's a place where they are punished for a time until they are cleansed, and now they have access to heaven. So going back to indulgence, and they can pray for maybe grandma and grandpa or somebody that they love, for those who are in purgatory, and do some certain things for them that can help their time to be less, and maybe even for themselves also. And so, again, we don't read about a place anywhere like that, but rather we can read of, again, the rich man and Lazarus, that the rich man, when he went to torment, where I believe it is what it's explaining there, is that he's in torment. He cannot have anything to grant any relief, pain. He said, just to send Lazarus to give me a drip of water. Just a drip of water. You know, we can't go there. We'll send someone back to warn my brothers. Can't do that. That once we die, Hebrews again, it's appointed for all men to die once after this judgment. We don't read anywhere about these two things. The blood of Christ is our only access to forgiveness of sins. And we see that once we obey the gospel, we go back to the example of Simon the sorcerer when he offered up money, that he was told to repent and pray that his heart be forgiven. We see that in John that if we confess our sins to God, he is just to forgive us. Nowhere does it tell us that there's certain words that can be done over and over again so many times that can remove some of our stuff so that our torment isn't as bad, so that you can be cleansed for a time and then finally earn your access into heaven. Again, I hope that as we look at these things, we look at these points talking about the faith of the Catholic Church and see that we don't see an exact origin, and we do see the origin of the Lord's Church. And that we look and see that there's no universal bishop that we find in the Lord's Church, but rather that there are elders in every congregation. That Peter was not the first pope, but rather he was an apostle of the Lord, and he was no higher apostle than John. than Paul, than others, but we see that he was simply one of those apostles that went forth and taught the Word of God. And that Mary, again, important to teach, and was had to be a wonderful person, and God selecting her to be the mother of Jesus, but is not the person that they try to make her out to be the one that we're to be praying to, that she too was human, that she too died, and that she did bear other children, that our children are not born in sin, and that if anything happens to them before they come to that age of accountability, I have full faith, 100% faith, that they are right in the sight of God, that they are going to meet our Lord and Savior and hear the wonderful news of welcome into my kingdom. And when we take the Lord's Supper, when Jesus established the Lord's Supper, and he was there, he said, take this as my body, take this as my blood. And that he did not turn into the blood or the bread or the blood. He was literally there establishing it. He's saying, do this in remembrance of me. And when our time's up here on earth, that is the end of it. That we need to be ready that day to meet our Savior. Because we won't have another opportunity. Hope that I've helped you understand a little more about their faith, why it is we believe that their teachings are wrong, why we believe the doctrine is wrong, and that we need to teach against it, we need to stand against it, because those who practice such things, those who would teach things that go against the commands of God, does not lead to heaven. And so we need to stand for what does, stand for what is right, stand with our God. Don't want to leave without extending the Lord's invitation. If you're here and you need to obey the gospel, if you're here and you need the prayers of the brethren, let it be known. We stand.